pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. If you want to keep 1 Corinthians open, that would be great. And I want to introduce you to two church buildings I've come across. One was very recently. Jill and I were holidaying in Spain last week, which was very nice, and in a little Spanish town. And as we were sitting in the square drinking sangria, they opened the church doors, and I thought, "Oh, stick my head in." And it was a Catholic church, and I was expecting to be one of these sort of ancient, musty, smelly things full of weird statues. And it wasn't. It was a light, airy, hope-filled space. As you walked in, you could see the way all the way to the back, where there was this proclamation of Alpha and Omega and this resurrection hope. But of course, all the way through it were crucifixes, pictures of Jesus dying on the cross. And they're not sort of my normal cup of tea, but there were people there who were literally looking at them and gaining comfort from them. And for one of the first times, I actually saw some of the depth of what they were engaging with. Crucifixes in a church building. The other church building I want to talk to you about is an old Baptist church that's in my hometown in Tasmania. And judging by the models of the car in front of the building, that was taken very recently. In its heyday, this church was one of those great revival chapels. It has galleries of pews, it has a huge big pulpit. There's stories of many people coming to the Lord, and written literally in stone above the doorway is this. If you can't read it, it says, "We preach Christ crucified," in stone across the top. And on the one hand, that makes sense. It's a Christian church built for a Christian revival. What else would they do other than preach Christ crucified? But on the other hand, it's a bit weird. It's not the sort of thing that makes for good advertising. Our message is about someone's gruesome and bloody death. And you see, it got me thinking. We do things differently these days. Now we promote revival meetings and festivals and conferences with cool names, and I've literally heard these ones. Energizer. Colour. Zest. Naturally supernatural. It's a cool name. Even Franklin Graham has been in the news because he is having a time for hope in Blackpool. And there's nothing wrong with that. You see, the gospel of Jesus is good news. It's energetic, it's colourful, it's zesty. It takes us to God's supernatural intervention, and it does fill us with hope. But those words in stone on an old chapel building, I think, have something to teach us. As we think about who we are and how we are following Jesus, there is something fundamental in this message. And if we forget it, if we forget that we preach Christ crucified at the beginning, all that hope and power and peace and joy and colour and zest actually has very little to stand on and eventually disappears. We preach Christ crucified. And of course that phrase is taken from the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and it's in our reading today, and we're just going to explore that a bit quickly tonight. And as we begin, we need to understand that what Paul was up against. He did go into the places that he went, and he preached Christ crucified. When he came to a place as an evangelist and as a discipler, he would speak about the Saviour Jesus, who died on a cross, who rose again, who floored him on a road to Damascus, and who would come again to judge the living and the dead. And in some way, just like this advertising over a church door, it's a strange message. You sometimes get the feeling he was only compelled to do it because that truth literally knocked him onto the ground on a lonely road. But we also know that strange message about a crucified Messiah was truly the power of God for those who are being saved. And so he would go into a town, and to the Jews, he would tell them about their Messiah. He would tell them about their king who laid down his life. He would draw on the fact that they had a shared religious and ethnic heritage. And he would bring together the Jewish hope in a son of David who would redeem his people, and an understanding of atonement and purification and justice and grace in sacrifice. And the Jews he was speaking to, who were aware of the fact that they had a covenant identity as God's people, and who were aware of the fact that they had broken that covenant with God from their side, Christ crucified for them was the remaking of that promise, the reconnection of God's people with the promised blessings and the presence of God. Forgiveness from sins for them was that they, the Jewish people, would be purified again and connected in with those blessings. So Paul could speak to his Jewish brothers and sisters, and the heart of their faith would be that those long-told prophecies would come true, that a suffering servant king carrying the iniquity of his people would redeem their place, and the word of God, the heart of the Torah, the thing that God gave them so many years ago, would not just be on dusty tablets or pieces of paper, but would be made alive in their hearts, so that their covenant would never be broken again. It is good news to the Jews. We preach Christ crucified. But Paul was up against it, because that message was not always well received. For many, the Jews of the Jews, this was a strange message, and it wasn't a message of life. It was a scandalous act of blasphemy. How could you say that God's Messiah looks like Jesus? A nobody from nowhere who pushed the letter of the law to its limits. How could Jesus be God's anointed one? He was not a victorious, triumphant justice enforcer, but a criminal crucified by pagans. How could this be God's Messiah? He was not a restorer of Israel's glory. He was an opener of the doors to the Gentiles. This was a scandalous message. It was a scandal. And we need to understand the force of that scandal. We also understand the scandal of the gospel. Time to show your age. Who here has read The Cross and the Switchblade? Who here under the age of 25 has read The Cross and the Switchblade? Oh, really? Fantastic! Curate's children. I forgot, it's been ages since I read it. Thanks, Tom. It was set in the 50s. It's been ages since I read it, but if I remember rightly, and you guys can remind me, it starts with David Wilkinson as a young person having a visiting preacher come to the church, and he comes up the front and he takes his shoes off and puts it onto the table, onto the holy table or something like that. And the point is this, he puts the shoes on, he takes his shoes off and he puts them up, and he says to the congregation, some of you are more scandalized by what I've done with my shoes than with the fact that there is a generation of people that need to know the love of God. I'm paraphrasing, but you get the gist. We know scandal. And the scandal is when our expectations are shifted, and not just our expectations, something deeper than that. When our idols are suddenly revealed, when our holy cows are pooped, that's when we are scandalized. We cry blasphemy, you see, when our gods are torn down. The hard-hearted amongst the Jews cannot conceive of Jesus as the Messiah without confronting their own idolatry and their own reliance upon legalism and power. And it was always the case. Remember, Paul was someone who was there when Stephen, the first martyr, stood before the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." No wonder they killed him. But can you see how that scandalized heart, that hardness there, is always there? And even now, the gospel of a crucified Saviour, we preach Christ crucified, can come up against our idols, our assumptions, and our stiff-neckedness. Tim Keller, American guy, he preached at a prayer breakfast in the Parliament in Westminster recently, just a few weeks ago. And he talked about the Christian ethical worldview and how it comes and collides with the worldview of this world. And he talked about that as a contrast between the gospel of Jesus, which brings us to unseeing the image of God in another and valuing what God can do for them and how they are, and brings it alongside the spirit of the age, a culture that is honour and shame based, that seeks the values and idolises a deference towards the merit that we might bring to our lives, our reputation, our education, our wealth, our influence. This becomes the currency of our society, the thing that we value the most, even above Jesus. But there's a scandal there, because a crucified Christ says, none of that counts. None of that merit that we build up, none of that reputation counts. The only thing that counts is the love of God. The only thing that counts is the sacrifice of Jesus. The fact that he has bought us by the gift of himself, and now we belong to him. We are forgiven, empowered, enabled to serve, and it's not because of what we bring. It's not measured against our reputation, our education, our wealth, or our influence. Christ crucified is therefore truly good news, because it's good news for the poor and for the sick and the unwell and disadvantaged and the outcast. It's good news for the rich and those who are able to hold their riches lightly, who put their trust, their faith, and their identity in the Christ who died for them. But those who still rely on their self-made idols, it's a scandal. I've used this illustration before, but it brings it home. I heard a youth leader speak once about how he would lead his youth. And he said, I will talk to them about anything. He says, I can talk to them about sex, drugs and rock and roll, and the parents are fine with that. In fact, they're happy because I'm doing their job for them. But he says, then I tell them this. I'd rather you have an A star for Jesus more than you have an A star for your A levels. And at that point, the complaints come rolling in, because he has touched the holy cow. He has said that Jesus matters more than this self-actualizing merit. He has created a scandal. He has faced the same resistance that Paul has faced, because he has preached Christ crucified. But there's another thing that Paul runs into. He runs into scandal and hard-heartedness, but he also runs into mockery. He came preaching Christ crucified, and sometimes the response wasn't scandal, it was derision. And we see this when Paul preaches in Athens in the Areopagus. It's like he's been invited to speak at the Oxford University Student Union. And he gets up there and he talks and he speaks and he talks about the story of humanity and our creation and our longing to know God and to be close to him. And he queries whether any sort of idol that they have in their city can ever do any of that. And then he closes with this. He says, we are God's offspring, and we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone that we make by human design and skill. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He preaches Christ crucified, the one who will respond to our repentance, the one who will make things right in the judgment of the world. Repent, turn to God, because Jesus has died and was raised from the dead and is coming in wisdom to justify, bring justice to the world. And in Acts it says this, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And you can almost imagine Professor Dawkins joining in, raised from the dead, how stupid, coming back to judge, how fanciful. Perhaps if Paul had a message that said, God has now revealed to us a new path of wisdom He's given us a new enlightenment, and he appeals to you, learned minds, that you would follow in this path. Perhaps they would have received him. But all he had to talk about was a man who laid down his life and rose from the dead. Some were intrigued. We want to hear you again. But others sneered. And it wasn't just in Athens that they sneered. This is a cartoon that's on the walls of somewhere in Rome from sometime in the early church history. And the inscription, the left one is the original, the right one is sort of made so you can see it. The inscription is, Alexamenos worships his God. I think you put this up recently, Joy. But can you see that? This Christian called Alexamenos, who worshipped a God who died on a cross. And here he's being sneered at. You stupid man. You might as well worship a donkey. Christ crucified is foolishness, the world says. How can that bring life to the world? But they don't see the wisdom in it. If salvation is the fruit of education and cleverness, it's no salvation at all, because it relies on me being clever and strong. If being part of God's people is contingent upon my capacity, my fortune, my opportunity, my gender, my family links, my pedigree, or anything else that we value in this world, it's no salvation at all. It's just another reward limited by my size and capacity. And I'm not that big. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he says this, the message of the cross that we preach is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The kingdom of God will not belong to the rich and the able, but to the poor in spirit, to the people of faith, to the foolish and scandalous. So where is this wise person world that you can save people with? Where is the teacher of the law that can bring life to those who need it? Where is the philosopher of this age that has the truth that will set you free? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God is pleased that it's through foolishness that those who believe will be saved. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Christ crucified cuts across our idols, it cuts across our pretensions, it cuts across our excuses, and it cuts across our inferiorities and our superiorities, and it brings us on level pegging to the feet of the Saviour, where we are ultimately and foundationally helpless without him, reliant upon him, in need of him, called to him, embraced by him. We all need to be atoned for. This old time song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. We preach Christ crucified. This is my last sermon here, and I've brought it to this place. It's my choice what we preach tonight. And we've had some fun these last 3 years. We've had some cool stuff. We've got fancy diagrams on the screen, and I've danced around here and preached too long. I think my record was 38 minutes. You can shoot me. We've explored some books. We've shared some testimonies. We've been God's people gathered around God's word. But we landed here with a vision of Jesus who died for us. With a shared joy, a shared worship, a shared freedom to look at the one who has made us his own by his Spirit. The blood of Christ is our family blood, our shared inheritance, our common identity. So I want to land it here with an exhortation and an encouragement. Because I know that I need to hear this word of God. I know that as Team Briggs goes off to Sheffield, we need to hear this exhortation to preach Christ crucified and nothing else. Because I know the temptation. The temptation as we go will be to prove ourselves, to show that I was a good appointment, to come with clever strategies and brilliant ideas to prove our worth. But if we do that, we will be buying into the idols of cleverness, the wisdom of this world. Rather, we simply need to go with worshipful hearts, with a question. Lord, you laid down your life for the streets of Sheffield. This hope of this place begins and ends with you. How do we worship you in this place? It's something I need to hear. We need to hear. But it's an exhortation for us all. Because our temptation is always to resist this simple gospel, to forget our foundations, to let it become a faded sign above our door. Because as we find our healing in Christ, as we grow as a church, as we gain in numbers and influence, as we find ourselves secure in the rock, we begin to trust in ourselves. We look to the outcomes in our lives. We look to what we have done. We look to how, what we might do. And on the foundation, we begin to build castles that teeter in the sky. Paul talks about this as building with straw. You see, we have this tendency to preach the outcome, not the foundation. We preach the gospel of wonderful experience, a fantastic choir, the gospel of the latest Bible study technique. We start to preach, come and be somebody like us. Share in our wisdom, share in our righteousness, rather than we have nothing but Jesus. Come to him with us. And at this point, we need Paul, all of us, to bring us back to our foundation, to remind us, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. You were not wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose us, the foolish things of the world, to shame the wise. God chose us, the weak things of the world, to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things. And the things are not. That's us. To make us into something so that no one may boast before him. Therefore it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. I need to hear that as we go. It's a word I want to leave as we depart. It's an exhortation that I want to land us in. See, St. Nick's, you're one of the richest and most capable churches I've ever been a part of. You can do great things. You have wonderful opportunities. You are literally and figuratively in the centre of this town. My exhortation is this. Don't forget the foundation. Boast only in him. Preach Christ crucified. Because this town does not need the gospel of Will and Jill Briggs. And it doesn't need the gospel of St. Nicholas Church. It needs the gospel. It has always needed the gospel of Jesus, which is a stumbling block to the hard-hearted and its foolishness to the self-made clever. But it's a gospel we ourselves may even resist in the hardest of our hearts. But there in Jesus is the real gospel, the power of God for those who are willing to fall into his arms. God bless you, and praise Jesus. Amen.